Christ, the giver of the sevenfold spirit, is the theme before us that we continue today. And I'm praying God will use this message especially in our lives as believers. I'm going to take the time to read the entire fourth chapter. It's not long. It's 14 verses. Please read along as I read rather quickly for the sake of time. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And this angel, the interpreting angel that talked to me, answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it, or God bless it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet or the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Father, this is an inspired portion of Scripture, though it's not a very well-known one. And we pray that the Holy Spirit that we're talking about today will be our teacher and help us to see Christ. And I pray you'll speak to our hearts. You'll transform hearts and lives. And you'll give us a thirst to know the power and the grace of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that you had a wonderful time of learning from the Word last weekend, and I praise the Lord for the ministry of Brother Scott Ashmore. I knew you'd be blessed, and I hope we won't forget what we heard. You say, we? You weren't here, Pastor. Yeah, that's right, but I have heard much of what he's already said to you, and I will be listening to the sermons that I missed. The church is not just a country club. The church is not a wholesale club like Sam's or BJ's or Costco that you belong to and you join. And it's certainly not just another charity. I am amazed at the weak view so many have of the church. May I remind you, the local church is the embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. And in a very real sense, you don't join a church. You submit to its authority. That's foreign terminology these days. That's how far we've slipped. And I am not changing subjects this morning. I'm not talking about something unrelated when I just get back to our series on Jesus in the Old Testament, and particularly this theme of Christ, the giver of the Holy Spirit. I think these, what Scott spoke about last week and what I'm speaking about this week, is certainly orchestrated by the Lord. They go together. The unity of believers is through who? The Holy Spirit. The unity of believers is through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one before us here in this passage of the book of Zechariah. He is the one who baptizes believers into one body. It was the Holy Spirit who, on the day of Pentecost, baptized 3,150. You said, I thought it was just 3,000. Well, wait a minute. There was 120 in the upper room, and then there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the family, and some others that are mentioned there. So probably about 3,150 were baptized, were melded together in such a way that they were of one soul and one heart. 15 different nationalities, at least. Sometimes we've had close to that here. I know we've had 11 or 12 at one time when I've stopped to count. And that's just a little slice of heaven. I love that. 15 different nationalities and languages were represented, but one body. Who puts that together? The Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul said we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A little bit of background here. Zechariah is seeking to encourage the returning remnant, those coming back from the captivity, to rebuild the temple. He, along with Haggai, are the exhorters. And he directs his words especially to the governor, the political ruler, Zerubbabel, but then to the religious ruler, the high priest Joshua, the son of Jozadak. And he says to them, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. God is going to see you through to the completion of this temple, despite all the opposition and the difficulties that they were encountering. It is not by might, it is not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord, that it's going to happen. Now, chapter 4 gives the fifth of eight visions that Zechariah receives from God. These are inspired dreams. They're pretty far-fetched on, you know, flying scrolls and things that you wouldn't ordinarily think of. It'd have to be in a dream. But these are inspired. And in this particular dream, in chapter 4, he dreams of a super menorah, a candlestick, a golden candlestick that differed from the original lampstand for which God gave Moses the design, as it is found in Exodus 25. Very beautiful thing, but this is even more beautiful. This is a super menorah. We talked about the difference with this menorah. I'll get to that in a moment. But the main thing is there's a bowl, a reservoir, on top of the candlestick. And here we see Christ in his combined offices of prophet, priest, and king. Each of those offices required an anointing. You had to be anointed if you were going to be a prophet. You had to be anointed if you were going to be the high priest. You had to be anointed if you were going to be the king of Israel. And the anointing symbolizes the Holy Spirit. We saw last or 2 weeks ago how Jesus, at his baptism by John the Baptist, was anointed with the Holy Spirit. There was no actual oil involved there. Didn't need the symbol. He needed the reality. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit in a perfect, uninterrupted, and unlimited way. And now the one who was baptized has become the baptizer. The one who was anointed has become the anointer. And beloved, it is this great endowment that we need for life and for service. Let's take a closer look at this candlestick and the olive oil that fed it. It's all about Christ. It's about the Holy Spirit that Christ possessed and he now gives. So look at the super menorah. I mentioned how it differed from the original lampstand. Let's compare it. The huge difference is that when you go back to Exodus 25, and for the sake of time, I won't have you do that. We've already talked about this. That original lampstand design, for which the design is given there, had bowls or cups under each of the seven lamps to catch the burning oil. But this super menorah that Zechariah sees in a vision has a bowl on top, a reservoir for the oil. It has several pipes or conduits to the individual lamps. And then it has two olive trees, one on either side of the lampstand. As I said 2 weeks ago, it's like having your own power plant so that when the power goes out for your neighbors, yours doesn't go out. There's an unlimited supply. The obvious purpose is that, an uninterrupted, unlimited supply of oil. And the Bible says that Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, had the sevenfold Spirit poured out upon him. John 3, verse 34 says that God giveth, that's interesting, the present tense, we'll talk about that, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus received in an unlimited way the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. In the book of Revelation, four times we read about the seven spirits of God. There are not seven Holy Spirits. That's just another way of speaking about the sevenfold Spirit that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and fear of the Lord and so forth. Sevenfold Spirit delineated there. Jesus received the Holy Spirit in a perfect way, and unlike us, he is not a leaky vessel. This unlimited anointing was at his baptism. He was already the Son of God. He was a perfect man. But he had not yet been tempted of the devil. That happened immediately following his baptism. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. He had not yet preached a sermon. He had not yet won a soul. He had not done a single miracle. Some people have the idea that Jesus as a boy was like Superman, you know, lifting pianos even as a boy. No, that wasn't the case. But at 30 years of age, the very age when the priest embarked upon his official services in the tabernacle or the temple, Jesus was baptized. Then a short time later, he stood in his hometown synagogue. And he was the guest rabbi who could give the sermon or the exposition of the sermon that was permitted in the synagogue. And so he quoted, referring to the passage that no doubt had just been read, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And Jesus rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant. And you could have heard a pin drop when he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You would have thought they'd all clapped, applauded, said, "Wow, somebody from Nazareth is the Messiah." Oh, no. They were offended in him. "Who do you think you are? We know you. You grew up among us. There's nothing special about you. And you're claiming to fulfill Isaiah 61? They drove him out to the precipice. You can see that spot today. They would have thrown him over, killed him, but it wasn't his time. God preserved him. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, this anointing that he received was once and for all, but he was continually filled with the Holy Spirit from his baptism onward. The tense of that verb I alluded to, it's so significant in John 3, verse 34. Listen, God giveth. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What does that remind you of? I'll tell you what it reminds me of. What Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, to his disciples, and by extension to us. He said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give," what? "The Holy Spirit to them that ask him." It's funny how us fundamentalists are strangely silent about that verse, because we believe, and we don't want to fall into the error of the charismatics, we believe that the Holy Spirit is given when we're saved. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Yes, I believe that with all of my heart. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And yet Jesus said, God gives the Spirit to those that ask. So I ask you, where in the Bible is a lost person, an unsaved person, told or commanded to ask for the Holy Spirit? If you can show me, I will change my position. Nowhere. Nowhere is an unsaved person commanded to ask for the Holy Spirit. This is given to save people. And though we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit the very moment we called upon Christ, we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit of Christ, I praise the Lord for that, I treasure that, but at the same time, we are to look in an ongoing way for the operations and the feelings and the manifestations and the gifts and the graces of God's Spirit. Thank you, Brother Jan. That's so strange, we're afraid to say amen. Now, he who was baptized became the baptizer, even as John had prophesied. He did not embark upon his ministry until he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. John himself said, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth," present tense, ongoing sense, "with the Holy Ghost." Right before his ascension, Jesus reminded his disciples of that truth. He said, "For John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And sure enough, just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, the promised outpouring took place. The Holy Spirit was given in His fullness, in His effusion, having already indwelled the disciples on the day of Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I submit to you, something happened. When Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," something happened. When you examine the companion text, Luke chapter 24, the same period, the day of His resurrection in the afternoon, for the first time His disciples understood the Scriptures, that He was to rise, that He was to die and to rise from the dead. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came in His power. So combining those two things, what happened on the day of His resurrection and then what happened on the day of Pentecost, we see that the Holy Spirit came as the enlightener, first of all. Now for the first time, these disciples understood the Scriptures. No more incessant, foolish questions. Some of them were really dumb. Jesus was very patient with them. Answered those questions again and again and again. But now they didn't have any more questions. The Holy Spirit was present, not only teaching their intellects, but their hearts. They just knew. They just knew. Very interesting statement is made in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn there, please, John chapter 16. Keep your finger in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll come back again and again there. In John chapter 16, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His departure. He's giving great truth about the Holy Spirit. And He says something very interesting. Verse 23. I still hear the leaves turning. It's not just because it's fall. It's because you haven't found your place. So I want you to see this, okay? Verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you." What day is He talking about? Well, whatever it is, it must be important because He mentions it again in verse 26. "And at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." I submit to you that He is talking about the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The great need is for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of His people. The great need of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be Spirit-taught. Sometimes we talk about how second-generation and third-generation Christians, you know, they get a little bit further from the things of Christ. They're not as much on fire as their first-generation forefathers. Let me tell you, we're not going to make a distinction between first generation, second generation, third generation believers if we are Spirit taught. If truth is not second or third hand. If the Holy Spirit teaches us, it's going to be real, folks. Oh, for the day when Christ's words in John 6:45 will be consummately fulfilled. Are you listening? "And they shall be all taught of God." That's what I covet more for you as a member of this church than anything, to be taught of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the sacred page. And when that happens, the Bible will be fresher than this morning's newspaper and a whole lot more reliable. Amen. But we need the Spirit not only as the enlightener, but we need Him as the empowerer. There are those in our day who, in a sincere effort to avoid the extremes of the charismatic teaching and to fit their theology in the dispensational framework that they've been taught, they make the filling of the Holy Spirit an exclusive matter of sanctification. It's entirely a matter of being controlled by the Spirit. And they go to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." They go to Galatians chapter 5, and they dwell much on the many-faceted fruit of the Spirit that's clearly delineated there. Now, I believe what is taught there. I believe what is taught in those passages in Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians chapter 5. But could I just point out one thing? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, when the many facets of the fruit of the Spirit are given, I don't read anything about power. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which means self-control. Not a thing about power. If I missed it, please show me. My dear brothers and sisters, you can have all these manifestations of the Spirit. You can have the fruit of the Spirit and still be devoid of His power. The early church was manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. The Bible says, are you listening? Great grace was upon them all. It was manifesting itself in their attitude, the way they gave to relieve the need of their brethren, and none of them said that anything they had was their own, but they still, are you listening, needed to pray for power. The power of the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Literally, ye shall receive power, the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. It was power that Jesus had promised, and it was power that they sought. Now, lest you think that I've got an obsession in the wrong way with power, I'm aware of the oft-quoted adage, absolute power corrupts absolutely. I am aware that almost every week, and certainly every month, we hear of some pastor or evangelist, a religious figure that has proven to be immoral or dishonest and covetous. And therefore, we have become disillusioned with anybody who seems obsessed with power. Could I respond to that by just saying this? Please do not throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Although Satan is a clever counterfeiter, there is such a thing as holy power. And it's not charisma. And it's not fleshly manipulation. And it's not psychology. And we've seen so much of that, we don't even know the difference. It is not fleshly might or fleshly power, as we read here, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. There is a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. What is this? It is God giving attestation to His Word. It is the Lord fulfilling His promise of the Great Commission as it is given in Mark chapter 16, that the Lord went with them, working with them, confirming the word as they went forth and preached everywhere. I'm afraid we've just gotten to where we don't even seek for the power of the Holy Spirit anymore. We've become so disillusioned with people that we thought had power and they proved to be fakes. Let's seek to be holy first and foremost, but then let's seek to have the power of Him that is holy, because He said, apart from me, ye can do nothing. God gives power. But that power is not something separate from himself. I hope you'll see that even more as we get into the second main point, and that is the supply of oil. Not only this super menorah, but I want you to see the supply of oil. Verse 12 is the only verse in the chapter that expressly mentions the oil, although allusions are made to it with the seven lamps and the two olive trees and so forth. Look at verse 12, "And I answered again and said unto him," that is unto the interpreting angel, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" Clear reference, though it's in italics, to the olive oil. I'm sure you're aware that in Bible times, olive oil was highly prized, very valuable. It was produced by pressing the olives. You may or may not know that the word Gethsemane means olive press. It's under the olive trees that Jesus was pressed and agonized. We talk about cold pressing. You don't want to heat the olive oil. But if it's cold pressed, then all of the nutritional qualities and the taste, the flavor are preserved. Among the many uses of olive oil was that of anointing in the Old Testament. So we read that Aaron was anointed as high priest. We read that David was anointed as king twice. Once over Judah, once over Israel. So there was a united kingdom. Elisha was acknowledged by the sons of the prophets as being the Lord's anointed in the room of Elijah the prophet. There was a definite anointing required to be a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Old Testament. This oil is a fitting symbol of the Holy Spirit. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 13. 1 Samuel 16, we read about the anointing of David by Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is certainly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. But look at verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren." Look at the very next phrase. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So Jesus, following the great the type as the great prototype, he announced for himself, he ascribed to himself the prophecy of Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings," to preach the gospel and so forth. I may lose some of you here, but I want to point out something very precious that I hope will you'll understand. I did not realize it until I studied for this message, but it blessed my soul. When you go back and look at the offerings in Leviticus, all of the sacrifices that God laid down in the book of Leviticus, one that is very striking to me is a sin offering, as it's described in Leviticus chapter 5. If someone was extremely poor and they couldn't even afford to offer two pigeons or two turtle doves for a sin offering, and that was being pretty poor if you had to do that. But if you were even too poor, you couldn't come up with two pigeons or two turtle doves for a sin offering, God made provision that you could just offer flour from the grain wheat, flour from wheat. But there was this stipulation, very interesting. You could not put any oil or incense on. You say, "Preacher, what's so different about that?" Well, oil and incense symbolized the Holy Spirit and the prayer of the faithful. And with all the other offerings, beside the sin offering, there would be a meat offering offered accompanying it. And the meat offering was an offering of consecration of the person and a presentation of good works to the Lord. But the sin offering was preeminently the atonement offering, the offering that spoke of forgiveness. And God's forgiveness, beloved, is all of grace. There is no mention of good works, even though it be the work of the Holy Spirit produced in the believer. Salvation is all of grace. No oil, no incense on the sin offering. Charles Feinberg was a great gifted Christian scholar and seminary professor, died in the 1990s. He was a converted Jew. He understood Jewish tradition like few who have become believers. And he wrote about why olive oil is such a good symbol of the Holy Spirit. I'll share this with you briefly. I think it'll bless our hearts. He listed seven properties of olive oil. And I'm not here to extol the virtues of olive oil this morning, okay, although some of you may be really into olive oil, okay? Number one, it lubricates. Olive oil lubricates. It reduces friction. It gives smoothness. And so the Holy Spirit causes us to have freedom and smoothness in our service for God. Let me tell you, folks, with the wear and tear of passing years, there's going to be a lot of friction, and we're going to need the oil of the Holy Spirit more than ever. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength as the eagle. Even in old age, we can still bring forth fruit and be fat and flourishing. Yet I've known some people that get crotchety in their old age instead of sweeter and more filled with the Holy Spirit. We just read it at the beginning of the service in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man can be renewed day by day. How is that? That is through the Holy Spirit. He reduces the friction. He gives smoothness. He gives freshness. Why do I constantly appeal to you to pray for me as your pastor? Several years ago, I was challenged by the fact that David had 30 mighty men. So I just mentioned it only twice. I said, I would like to have 30 mighty men or women to pray for me as your pastor. If you would like to be on that list, please give me your email address. There was a few more than 30 to begin with. It's not been by invitation. It's only been by people who find out about it and want to get on it. Now it's up to 60. And I cannot tell you how much it means. Just about every Saturday, unless there's some extenuating circumstance, and when I send out that prayer email and people pray for me as I'm preparing the messages and as I'm delivering the messages and after the messages have been preached, that the Spirit of God will drive them home to hearts and cause them to bear fruit in lives. I can't tell you what that means to me to know that people are praying for me. I have been preaching from this pulpit, though it was in the other building to begin with. It's the same pulpit. It is now here. I've been preaching from behind this pulpit for 20 years. It is not easy to be anointed with fresh oil when you preach for the 1,500th time, and I've preached at least 1,500 times from this pulpit. I say it without apology. When I get up here, I must have the Holy Spirit because I ran out of my sugar sticks a long time ago. Oil lubricates. What a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. Oil heals. We read about that good Samaritan who bound up the wounds of the man that had been left half dead on the road to Jericho. And the Bible says he poured in oil and wine. Interesting that many in the Middle East, especially in the country of Yemen and in Africa today, they still rub down their bodies with olive oil when the intense heat comes. It's a healer. It's a preservative. May I tell you this morning, no one but the Holy Spirit can heal the heart wounded by the sorrows and cares of life and by sin. He can heal marriages. He can heal brokenness. He can heal addiction. He can restore people to their sound mind. He can lift depression and many of its attendant symptoms. No wonder James spoke of oil as being used to anoint the sick. Oil heals. If you were to Google oil, one of the first things you'll see is the nutritional benefits, how it's good for heart disease, high blood pressure, diabetes, obesity, osteoporosis, and about everything else that ails you. And if because of my saying that, it works for you, just let me know and I'll send you a bill for my professional services. Oil lights. We've already talked about how the Holy Spirit illuminates the sacred page and the pathway of the believer. Oil warms. Olive oil was used to burn in the lamps. It generates heat as well as light. The Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. Why? To give the warmth of the love of Christ, because our hearts are so prone to grow cold and unresponsive. Jesus said that in the last days, He gave it in the Olivet Discourse, the love of many shall wax cold because iniquity shall abound. Let me tell you, iniquity is abounding out there. It's crept into the church, and if we're not careful, it's going to make our hearts grow cold. There's nothing wrong with you if you've got a cold heart that a good dose of the fire of the Holy Ghost will not fix. Folks, as we grow older, we don't have to grow colder, though many do. Fifthly, oil adorns. In Bible times, olive oil was used to anoint the face. Psalm 104, verse 15 says it makes the face to shine. Some of you ladies are into these essential oils. You really appreciate that. I mean, you've got an oil for everything. It's a panacea. Oil adorns, oil invigorates, oil increases the energy of the body, and finally, oil polishes. Olive oil is still used to polish wood and leather furniture to bring out its luster, preserve it. Oil is a fitting symbol of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I'd like to talk about the divine recipe for this anointing oil. God gave Moses himself the formula for compounding this oil, the ingredients. That is found in Exodus chapter 30. I would like you to see that, though I didn't have you turn to Exodus 25 a moment ago. But would you please turn to Exodus chapter 30? We'll be there for a few moments. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 22, we have five ingredients listed. All of them make for a most fragrant aroma, the ingredients for this anointing oil. Now, please don't make this at home. You say, why? Well, because God forbids it. Amen? Skip on down there to verse 32, and it says, neither shall you make any other like it. So don't make it at home. But what are the ingredients of this holy anointing oil that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit? First of all, it was myrrh. Liquid myrrh, pure myrrh. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, about 12 and a half pounds. We talk about myrrh at Christmas time because of the wise men who brought it to worship the young child Jesus. I keep a myrrh candle in my office, not more than 3 feet from my chair. Let me tell you, it smells so good. Sometimes when I come in, I don't smell so good. And I love to just scratch that candle, just the wax. And the aroma fills the room. Myrrh is precious. Myrrh is expensive. It grows only in certain places under certain conditions. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He is like myrrh. He's so precious. As Peter said unto you, therefore which believe, He is precious. He's precious in His condescending incarnation. He's precious in His holy, sinless life. He's precious in His atoning death. He's precious in His glorious resurrection. I'm telling you, when God gave the world His Son, He gave the very best that heaven had. You know how I feel about the book of the Song of Solomon. I think it's a tragedy in our day that we've moved away from any kind of an allegorical interpretation whatsoever just because some have gone to seed with that. But the spouse speaks of the bridegroom, pictures Christ, and she says in chapter 5, verse 13, the lips of my beloved drop sweet-smelling myrrh. Oh, the gracious words of Jesus. Do we treasure them? Do we cherish them? Do we collect them? The same spouse said earlier in the book, she said, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. A bundle of myrrh, she would wear it around her neck, the myrrh. Has that myrrh rubbed off on you? Do people take knowledge of you that you've been with Jesus because you smell like him? You remind them of him. It was said of the saintly Samuel Rutherford, who left us his letters, and I don't know if you're familiar with this man or not. I hope you'll get familiar. But it was said of Samuel Rutherford that he often fell asleep talking about Jesus. He was often heard in his dreams saying sweet things about his Savior. My wife has never accused me of that yet. I've got a ways to go. The second element was cinnamon. As you go back to Exodus 30, verse 23, sweet cinnamon. You know where cinnamon comes from? It comes from the inner bark of a certain aromatic tree. And so this speaks of Christ's inner character. It was seamless throughout, just like his outer robe. Nothing coarse about it. It was consistently pure and holy. I like listening to certain people on the radio, but sometimes I have to turn them off. They don't use foul language, but boy, they use the euphemisms. They get coarse. And I have to think, my Savior wouldn't do that. Toward the end of his life, Jesus said to his disciples, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, nothing to appeal to in me." Again, I have to plead guilty. I can't say that. There's a lot of rotten inner bark in me. It's not fragrant. The devil can appeal to it. And I need the oil of the Spirit of Christ. The third ingredient was calamus, or sweet calamus, it said here. I had to look that one up. Wasn't sure what that was. The same plant is called sweet cane, or fragrant cane, in Isaiah. The Bible scholars that I consulted believe that this speaks of Christ's thoughts. Oh, how sweet it is for you, and I hope you'll do this, as I've done it as well, to meditate on the fact that Christ thinks of me. Christ thinks of me. As he hung on the cross, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, he saw his seed, his spiritual seed, and the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. There's a fourth ingredient in this precious oil. It is cassia, whereas cinnamon referred or came from the inner bark, cassia comes from the outer bark. It speaks of Christ's manifest character and actions. Jesus alone of all men could say, "I do always those things which please my Father, which are a fragrant aroma to my Father." Aren't you glad that his perfect righteousness, both inwardly and outwardly, both actively and passively, are what are imputed to us at justification and worked out in us in sanctification. And the fifth ingredient was the core element, olive oil. It symbolizes the Spirit of God in itself. I hope God will speak to us even through the ingredients of that olive oil that symbolized the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil. Two restrictions the Bible placed upon this oil, and then I'm done. If you're in Exodus chapter 30, look at verse 32. "Upon man's flesh shall it," this oil, "not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you." The first prohibition, the first restriction on this, there can be no application to man's flesh. The very next verse makes this even clearer, verse 33. "Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger," upon a foreigner, or perhaps even it means upon a layman, not a priest, "even that one shall be cut off from his people. You say, preacher, what's the lesson here spiritually? I think it's simply this. Please listen carefully. Do not desecrate that which is holy and treat it like it's commonplace. We're so guilty of doing that in our day, and we don't even think about it. You say, preacher, how can I desecrate that which is holy? Well, you can desecrate by treating the Spirit's unction as a commodity. That's what Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8. Remember the story there? Philip the evangelist, one of the original seven deacons, wonderfully filled with the Holy Spirit, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus unto them. There was fertile soil there, I believe, because of what Jesus had done a few years earlier when he went down to the same city and he talked with a woman at the well outside the city. And she went back into the city and said, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And there were many who came to see him and hear him and turn to him. And so when Philip went down to Samaria and preached Jesus, many believed, men and women, the Bible says. But the apostles had to come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Not that that's the norm today, but that was what needed to be done then. And so Simon the sorcerer, who'd been able to bewitch these people before they got saved, when he saw that by the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given, and he saw the change that was wrought and the wonders done, he offered money to Peter so that he could have the same gift. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. May I remind you that that which is holy you cannot earn. You cannot buy. You say, how can I desecrate the unction of the Holy Spirit? Well, you can do it by trivializing and being mindless and flippant about it. When you sing a song like you sang earlier, oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. When we sing together, as we will sing at the close of the service, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Is your heart in it? Is that the passion of your life? Or are you thinking about the restaurant? Or the football game? Or the deal you want to close this week on the job? If you are, you're desecrating that which is holy. God help us. First prohibition, there can be no imitation, no application to man's flesh. The second prohibition is no imitation. Neither shall ye make any like it. In Leviticus chapter 10, a very unusual story compared to the rest of the content of that part of Leviticus. We read about two sons of Aaron that tried to compound holy incense. And God zapped them for offering strange fire. He killed them right on the spot. So the first prohibition here, I believe the lesson spiritually is don't desecrate. The second one is don't simulate. Don't desecrate that which is holy. Don't simulate that which is holy. Don't try to imitate it. Don't try to come up with a man-made recreation of it. Oh, how desperately we need to understand this when it comes to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I am tired. I'll be honest with you. I hope I don't come across with just being a pet peeve today, but I am tired of seeing people trying to induce revival. You can't stroke God just right and get Him to send revival by using a certain kind of music or simulating the trappings of a bygone era. Just because you have a tent and a sawdust trail and a camp meeting atmosphere and a certain kind of music and have some shouting along with it and a certain kind of rhythm in the preaching, it's got to be just a certain kind. Somehow we think that we can induce revival. Oh no! We must wait upon God until He sends it. I'm 64 years old. I've been a fundamentalist all my life. I make no apology for saying that. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly in fundamentalism. Believe me. And I've seen people get totally disillusioned with revival. You know why? They've gotten burned out by revivalism, the trappings, the man-made atmosphere, the promotion, the manipulation. Beloved, if we're not careful, we will lose our appetite for the heavenly manna because we've been turned off by the junk food. Thank you, Zechariah, for teaching us about the Anointed One who received the sevenfold Spirit. Why? That He might bestow Him upon us. If you're saved, may I remind you, you have received the anointing. 1 John 2, 20 and 27 makes that very plain. You have received the anointing. The question is, are you experiencing the spiritual blessings of it? Which side of Pentecost are you living on? Shall we pray? Oh, Father, thank you for anointing Jesus with the sevenfold Holy Spirit and putting your stamp of approval on him. Please, in the quietness of these moments, help us to search our hearts to make sure, first of all, that we've been born again, that indeed we have received that unction from the Holy One, and thereby we will be taught of the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to do the greater works that Jesus promised. Oh God, help us not to be disillusioned by the junk food. Please, ignite a fire in us, a passion to know Christ, both in the fellowship of His sufferings, but also in the power of His resurrection. Lord, would you visit Friendship Baptist Church with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.